If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to be looking at Mark 10 for our sermon. We're back to our series in Mark again. It was 2 weeks ago we had the special sermon last time related to discerning when we're called to ministry. But the last time that we were in Mark, we came to the place in chapter 10 where Jesus blesses the little children that are brought to him. Jesus said that if we want to receive the kingdom of God, then we need to receive it in the same way that a child does. That means that we contribute nothing for our acceptance. And the reason is because we have nothing to contribute for our acceptance. This is very hard for us because we always want to think that we do have something and that we have to present something or do something to make us worthy. We cling tenaciously to whatever it is that we think we have, and that actually hinders us from coming to Jesus. So it is no mistake that the passage about the rich young ruler follows the passage about children and how they receive the kingdom in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels because they're synonymous, they're similar to each other. This particular story appears in all three of them because it appears after the children coming to Jesus and what Jesus said about them. This young man was the kind of man that made his parents proud. He was the kind of fellow that everyone admired. Everyone thought that he was a good man. But this young man had a lesson to learn. And so did Jesus' disciples. And so do all of you who read this passage and look at this passage. It certainly made an impact on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them include it. And all three add particular details that one will have one detail, another will have another detail. And of course, Matthew was an eyewitness of these things, and Mark and Luke received them by testimony from other people, with Mark by his connection with Peter, and Luke by interviewing lots of people, many of the disciples that he probably spoke to. And all three of them, though, include this account, and all three of them include it after the blessing of the children. So listen as I read this account to you from Mark's Gospel, Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, and pay careful attention because this is the very Word of God. Mark 10, 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things you'll notice as you compare Mark with the other Gospels, we've mentioned this before, is that Mark always talks about the reactions and the emotions and things like that, of people, their responses and that sort of thing, how Jesus looks around at them, and he brings in all those details. You get a sense almost that you're there in the way that the story is told. So as we have seen in previous sermons, Jesus is on his way presently to Jerusalem for the last time, because he is going there to be delivered up for our sins, to be crucified, to be delivered into the hands of his enemies, and to be put on the cross, and then to rise again on the third day. So he has told his disciples that is what is going to happen, and they're on that journey now. And during this time, he's been talking to them about different aspects of the kingdom, and the main theme has been that it's something that we receive with humility, that we don't bring what is ours, but we have to suffer, and we have to even take up our cross the way Jesus does, and we have to rely upon him for our righteousness. When our passage opens, Jesus is just leaving the house where he has been receiving the little children and blessing them. And we're told that before he hardly gets on the road, that he's approached by this eager young man. You almost picture him still coming out of the yard, and this young man rushes up to him. So here is an earnest applicant for heaven. You know how you'll go to apply for a job? Well, here is a man that is applying for heaven. Mark, in particular, highlights his zeal. Remember, of course, that Mark wrote his gospel, again, based on Peter's observations. So Mark is the only one that tells us that this man ran up to Jesus. He wanted to catch him before he left town. This made an impression on Peter. While we learn from Luke that he was a ruler, and from Matthew that he was young, we learn from Mark that he ran. And then all of them, of course, tell us along the way that he was rich. It's a bit unusual to see this one that we commonly call, putting all those together, the rich young ruler, a rich young ruler like this, so eager to come to Jesus. Mark is also the only one who tells us that this man knelt down in front of Jesus. This was not an ordinary thing that people would do when they came to a rabbi, to a Jewish teacher. We have seen people who are desperate for healing or for a demon to be cast out or something like that, who would rush up to Jesus and kneel down before him. But this man has not come for those reasons. All three Gospels tell us that this man also displayed unusual respect for Jesus by addressing him as good teacher or good master. Very rarely did people in this culture call anyone good. Sometimes they typically reserved the word good for God, who alone is good, as Jesus says in this passage. So it was not a typical designate. They would use it sometimes to talk about someone, that he was a good man or something like that. But it was pretty much unheard of that they would ever call someone good teacher the way this man does. So this really stands out for him to address Jesus this way. He was giving Jesus a tremendous show of respect, something of which, of course, Jesus was fully worthy, but something that he was rarely given. This man's zeal greatly impressed Peter, and so he lays this out for us. We get a sense of zeal and eagerness and energy from Peter, from his account given to Mark. And this rich young ruler has a very important matter to ask Jesus about. He didn't ask Jesus, as I mentioned, for healing. He didn't ask him for important questions about how to govern. He was a ruler. He didn't ask him for policies that he was trying to form, or how to deal with unruly people or establish some policy or something like that. He asked Jesus about his soul. He wants to know how he may inherit eternal life. You can see in verse 17 where he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was actually something that the Jews often talked about. They knew that their hope was not to be found in this world. Surely if the city whose builder and maker is God was only to be found in this world, then their founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or we could include Moses in that, would have had something to complain about. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't receive the land of Canaan. They didn't receive the promises. They were looking for a city that was yet future to them. And then there's Moses. Moses spent 40 years leading the people through the wilderness, and he never even got to step foot in the land that he was leading them to. That was not the final destiny. And they knew that. They knew that there was eternal life, that there was resurrection. And I say, what could be more important than to know where you will spend eternity? That's what this man was concerned about. You can have everything in the world, everything. But if you lose your own soul, what profit did you have in all of those things? This man was right to be earnest about this matter. It is a question that so many ignore in our day to their own hurt. And what hurt it is. We're not talking about a little bit of inconvenience for a year or two. We're not even talking about terrible suffering for a year or two, or even for a century or two. We're talking about eternity, forever. Foolish, foolish, foolish is the man or woman who lives out their days without ever stopping to consider where they are going to spend eternity. But not this young man. He stands out as one who is rightly and properly concerned. One of the few, by the way, who came to Jesus about this matter at this time. We commented on that before. Very few people came with any concerns about their souls. The people that come to Jesus almost always mob him for healing. Of course, you want to be healed if you're sick and have infirmity of some kind. And they came to him to have demons cast out. It's a little bit closer, but they weren't looking for how can I inherit eternal life? How can I become righteous before God? As we've seen all along in our study in Mark, then, this is unusual for him to come. And what a candidate he was. I mean, he was a fine applicant for an inheritance in Christ's eternal kingdom in the eyes of all. How often do you have an upstanding, accomplished, moral young man, a ruler, a young ruler, how often do we have one like that approach us and earnestly inquire about the way to heaven? How pleased we would be if such a man came to us in our church and asked us about that. Many modern evangelists today would ask this man a couple of questions, have him pray a prayer, and assure him of a place in heaven. You can be sure that this young man was used to being quite well received by everyone that he came to. It was unusual, you see, for young men to be rulers. That's the proof that we have that he was well received. Matthew tells us that he was young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. He was the kind of fellow that you'd be glad to be acquainted with, to have a connection with. The kind of young man that had impressed his teachers and that had always made his parents very proud. The kind of fellow who was first to get promoted among his peers and who succeeded in the various ventures that he undertook. I remember when I was in university, there was a pre-med student that had an all-A average, and he was also the captain of a large university's basketball team. And it's almost unheard of. He was a very unusual young man. This man in our text was accustomed to being warmly received wherever he went. But now he comes to Jesus. He's meeting someone that's not like anyone else. Jesus searches this young man out. Graciously, he searches him out. That's what this man needed, this young man. He needed to be searched out because nobody else was doing this. First, Jesus asked him, "What do you mean by calling me good?" His words are, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, everybody knew that. Jesus is not being pedantic here, though. You know how sometimes overzealous believer in the cage stage will catch at you with things that you say, like maybe if you say that, I was out the other day and I just happened to run into somebody that I'd been looking for, and they will interrupt you and correct you and say, "Nothing happens by chance. Make sure you didn't say that right." And they're being pedantic. You know that nothing happens by chance. You were referring to it from a human perspective, that is, you're going along and you were surprised to see someone that you hadn't planned in any way to see. And you have to explain that, interrupt your story and say, "Yes, and, I was speaking in relative terms, and I know that that's true," or whatever. And it's that Jesus isn't being like that. Jesus was not just picking his words and or trying to catch this man somehow. He was truly searching him out and getting him to think. Because it was significant, very significant for this young man. What did he mean by good? You know, what was he getting at? How was he really using this word good? Was it in a meaningful way? Or was this just part of the smoothness that he had developed in knowing how to get along with people, that when he was dealing with important people, that, he would throw in some nice little descriptions like that to sort of flatter than the people important, say, "Oh, this is really a fine young man," and they'd want to promote him and move him along. That might be something of that. Or was it perhaps that he's using the word good, this is probably true as well, of Jesus in the same way that he would apply it to himself? "Good master, here I am, this good ruler coming, and you're a good master, you're a good teacher. You can help me with this in your specialty. We're the good people. There's other people, and then there's people like me and Jesus that are the good people." Very likely he probably had something of that. It's very unlikely at this juncture, and certainly with what Jesus says to him, that he intended to imply that Jesus was good like God is good. And that's where Jesus objects, because he knew that he wasn't really using it that way. Even Jesus' own disciples were just barely coming to understand what it meant that Jesus was the Son of God. The full weight of that and the implications of that and the significance of that had not really settled on them yet. It hadn't really sunk in yet. So Jesus just raises this question to the young man. He doesn't wait for an answer. He quickly moves on. But it's a little jolt to get this man to think, what do you mean when you call me good? God is the only one that's good. There's a whole different classification here of good. Next, he searches him out with some of God's commandments. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, we could even say that he makes it a little easy on him because he doesn't deal with the first four commandments, and he also doesn't deal with the 10th commandment, that you shall not covet. And one of the reasons, though, that God gave us the commandments was to search us out. James speaks of God's word as a mirror where we see our face and we learn what kind of person we are, and then he says we often will go away and forget, which is no good. But it's a good thing for us to learn what is really in us. An adulterer can go along feeling that, he's pretty good. He's a pretty, well-meaning person. And, he's trying to be nice to everybody and that sort of thing. And then he hears the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." It searches him out. It wakes him up. I spoke to you last week about how in our afternoon service, about how the jeweler can misrepresent his wares. He can claim that the rings he's selling have a bit more gold content than what they really do. And in doing that, he can feel quite good about doing it. Because after all, it's just because the other jewelers, a lot of them are misrepresenting what they're selling as well. And also because I've got to provide for my family. I've got to feed my children. If I can't sell jewelry, I can't provide for my children. I want to take care of my employees, be able to pay for them, pay them, and to keep this business going. So, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, even though I'm being deceptive about, because, you know, I've got good reasons. I'm doing it for good reasons. And he can and then the command comes that we have here that Jesus, you shall not defraud. Okay, there's a sting there. It kind of wakes him up, and it's good for him. Of course, like James says, if it's good for him if he doesn't go and just shake it off, and just go right back to doing the same thing he was doing before. But know that God graciously gave us His law to show us our need of His salvation. It's a way of exposing us. It's good to be exposed by the Word. We do well to search ourselves out, or rather to ask God to search us out. Some people talk about morbid introspection. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about searching out. But we search out as those who are under grace in order that we might grow and that we might progress, that we might learn more about God and how holy He is, more about Christ and what He's done for us, of our need for Him, and what we're going to be when God completes His work in us. It's designed, as Paul tells us, is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ in the first place, and then it's designed to help us to be sanctified, to show us how we should walk. As John said, the law came by Moses. Moses showed us what was required of us, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The thing that is required, Jesus provided for us. So the law by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. You see the need through Moses, and then you see the provision through Christ. So how does this young man respond when Jesus points to these commandments? He responds that he's done quite well in keeping all these commandments. His answer would not have been shocking to the Jews in his day. In fact, it would have been rather expected for this young man to say that. He says in verse 20, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." His testimony is that from the time of his bar mitzvah, the age of 12, when he became a son of the law, that's what bar mitzvah means, where he took responsibility for his own obedience, then he's kept these commandments. And this is probably true in the same way that it was true of the Apostle Paul. As touching the law, he was blameless. No one could, in a church court or anything, could point at him and say, "You adulterer, you thief." There was nothing on his record like that. He was a righteous man and kept the law of God. He was known that way. He had never slept with another man's wife. He had not stolen from anyone. He'd not gone to court and borne false witness against someone. And he had honored his parents. If you ask his parents would have said, "Yeah, he honors us quite well." You know, he kept the law as far as the letter of the law. He really did lead an exemplary life. That was the kind of fellow he was. That was what he was into. He was into leading an exemplary, upright life before other people. So why did this young man come to Jesus to ask what he needed to inherit eternal life if he thought he was good? Was he simply looking for Jesus to affirm him the way that everybody else did? Well, perhaps. Some see him as a very proud man. Of course, he was a proud man, else he would have been coming and crying out to Christ for mercy. But it doesn't seem that he is an insincere man or a blatant hypocrite. Jesus doesn't treat him that way. It seems pretty clear that he is a moral man relative to other men, much more moral than most people. His problem was that he had not learned to look clearly at what he was before God. And people weren't really teaching the law that way. I mean, Jesus taught it that way, but his teaching was unusual to their ears. he read God's law in a superficial way, like I've just described. Hey, I have done these things, not thinking through that committing adultery is about breaking up family and that sort of thing, and that even lustful thoughts are destructive toward breaking up what God has joined together in marriage, and not looking at it in that way of what I am before God. But perhaps there was also something more that was going on within this man, besides a mere wish for Jesus to affirm that he was a good boy. Maybe there was something more that brought him to Jesus. It seems that there was an ache within him, something that he was aware of. After all, he had come to Jesus asking what he was lacking, what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus seems to take him quite seriously. He doesn't treat him as one who is just wanting to be flattered. Perhaps he came to ask Jesus this because he knew that what he had done was really not enough. He didn't quite know just how, but the Spirit perhaps was beginning to work in him. Maybe seeing Jesus had produced in him a gnawing, growing awareness that he didn't really measure up. And now Jesus said that thing about being good. Only God is good. You know, it kind of, something was going on there. Now, whether that was the reason that he came or not, he certainly got a response to his question that was calculated to expose what is true of every man and what he really did need. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That righteousness cannot be attained by the works of the law. That by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He asked what he lacked, and Jesus told him. We're first told that Jesus looked at him, though, and loved him. The word look is eublepo, or eublepo, which refers to one of those long, searching looks that Mark has noted before. He's the one that especially points out that kind of thing, where it was something that really impressed Peter, apparently, that he had relayed to Mark. And notice that it was not a look here of disgust or a look of irritation or a look of, I can't believe you said that. All these have I kept from my youth up. He doesn't deal with that. He looked at him and he loved him. There was a tenderness in his look. And again, Peter was very sensitive to the looks of people, how they reacted, what was going on. Even though he was this man who could not at this time see his desperate need, Jesus loved him. And he told him what he lacked. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." That was exactly what this man needed to do. He needed to come to Jesus and be his disciple if he wished to be saved. He needed the righteousness that only Jesus could provide. His riches and his good life were in his way because he trusted in them and they kept him from coming to Jesus Christ. The young man refuses Jesus' call. It's very pitiful to see. Verse 22 tells us his response and the reason for it. And again, Peter, noticing what was the man's emotional response? How did he respond to this? It says, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." When it says that he was sad, the language there indicates that his face dropped. He wasn't there playing games. He was there sincerely saying, "You know, what must I do?" And Jesus told him, and his face fell. He was disappointed. it shows that he was sincere. You could say not as sincere as he should be, but he didn't get angry. He believed what Jesus said. He knew that Jesus was telling him the truth. But how could he do what Jesus was asking? His whole life was in his achievement, in the respect that he had gained from other people by the upright life that he had lived. It was in his success and his prosperity and the honor that he had achieved as he went all about town. How could he leave all that? He had so much. He had worked so hard. He goes away in deep sorrow, clinging to what he cannot keep, and rejecting the treasures, the only treasures that will last forever. A very sad departure, but hopefully not so sad. Hopefully he went away with that barb until eventually it brought him to real repentance. We need to ask the question when we read this passage, what is going on here? What was Jesus doing here with this man? Jesus' disciples were like us. They found this troubling, reading this passage. Why did Jesus not do more to encourage this fine, upstanding man who had come seeking eternal life? Like he put up a barrier. They were troubled, just like we are when we read this passage. What is he saying here? Jesus now turns that penetrating look of his to his disciples. We're told that he turns that gaze upon them. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around. The word here is blepo again, the root word. And this time it's parablepo. Before it was eublepo, when he looked upon the man. Blepo is to look upon, to search out and look upon him. And parablepo is look around. He looked from one to the other. His eyes met one and then the other of his disciples, fixing his gaze on them, penetrating, scrutinizing, looking deeply. He is ready to speak to their confusion and their bewilderment. Perhaps he's going to help them understand what he's just been doing here with this man. But instead of relieving our perplexity, he makes it even worse. He says, verse 23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? This fine, upstanding young man who's looking for God's kingdom? Are riches not a blessing from God? Does everyone have to sell everything that they have in order to be saved? Surely if this man did not have what it takes to be saved, who does? He was seeking eternal life. But all Jesus can say is, how hard it is for an excellent, accomplished fellow like this to enter his kingdom. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus' disciples were astonished when he said that. The word astonished carries the idea of a bit of a fright, of a terror, kind of, maybe we could call it a great uneasiness about what he was in, and you can see why. It's the same feeling that you likely have when you read this passage, and that many have when they read this passage. It's disconcerting. If this man that came to Jesus isn't good enough for the kingdom, unless he sells everything, what does it say about you? Jesus has more to say, though, in answer to their astonishment. Maybe he's going to relieve the tension now. But no, he goes on only to emphasize his point even more. He doubles down on the difficulty of such persons being saved. Picking up in verse 24, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now his disciples are said to be greatly perplexed. He hasn't helped them at all. He made it worse. Verse 26, he's basically told him it's impossible for a fine, upstanding young man like this to be saved. They were greatly astonished. The word astonished that's used here is a very strong word in the original. We run into it once in a while. It's used fairly reservedly. Mark has used it before. But it means that you're struck out of yourself is sort of a literal mean. You could say it even has an idea of being blown. It's like being blown away, to use our popular expression. Very strong word. And it's modified with the word greatly. They're greatly blown away by this. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? They ask this question among themselves. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? This is not a good thing that Jesus is saying here. That's the real stinger. That's really what concerns us, isn't it? I mean, we're not so worried about that rich man. We're worried about us when we read that. Someone in the 15th century tried to soften what Jesus says here. They said, maybe there's a gate that's called the eye of a needle. And it wasn't made for animals to go through. It was just made for a person to go through. It's kind of a small gate, a little bit of a narrow gate. And so if you came with a camel, big old camel, and he's loaded up, you know how they pack things onto the camel? You had to take all the stuff off the camel if you wanted to bring the camel in, had to carry it through. And then the camel had to bend his neck down and go low and go through without any of the stuff anymore. And if a man wanted to get through with his camel, then he would have to do all that. There's a problem, though. There's absolutely no evidence that there was any such gate. No one has ever shown any evidence that there was any such gate. And the reason that actually became very popular. And in the 19th century, it was almost the standard way of looking at this passage, even though no one had looked at it that way before for the first 1,500 years, and not much for a while after that. But here's an even greater problem. It completely destroys the point. The point is not that if a rich man gets rid of all his stuff, then he can squeeze into the kingdom of God on his own merit. That, look, I got rid of all my stuff, now I can go in. That's not the point. The whole point is that it is impossible. As impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We are right then to say, who then can be saved? Jesus wanted to drive the disciples to that question. He wants to drive you to that question. Who then can be saved? If this fine young ruler can't be saved, who can be saved? He's the perfect applicant. He's the perfect candidate. What hope is there for any of us? Jesus has us just where he wants us to be. Now we are ready to hear what we need to hear. He tells us the good news. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Yes, it is impossible for any man to save himself. Jesus reiterates the point to make it crystal clear to us that it is impossible for any man to save himself. This should be obvious to us. Why did Jesus even come here anyway? Was it not to save his people from their sins? It was to die on the cross, to atone for them because they couldn't save themselves. It was to be their righteousness and to justify them because they didn't have righteousness of their own. It was to do what they could never do, no matter how good they might be, how upright and skilled and sincere and all the rest in comparison to other people. No one could save themselves. It is utterly impossible. That's the point. With men, it is impossible. But the good news is that what is impossible with men is possible with God. The whole point is that God can save. We are right back to where we were in the previous passage, that we must receive the kingdom of God the way a little child does, or we will never enter the kingdom of God. We have to toss out the things that we're trusting in, even a good life, a successful life, riches, achievements, a knack for getting things done. We have to get rid of all of that if it's in the way of coming to Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Children don't try to earn their own keep. We're talking about little children. They don't try to pay their parents for their food and for their house that they live in, trying to pay rent. You know, oh, I won't be able to live in my house. You know, little 2-year-old trying to pay his parents so he can stay in the house and take care. He receives it as an inheritance that's given to him freely. They don't pretend to pay for it. They don't have anything to pay with. They just look to their parents. Now we can begin to see how to make sense of what Jesus said to this man. What are the lessons that we can learn from Jesus dealing with this rich young man? First, we learn that this man's problem is his goodness and his riches. The very things that would seem to qualify him were the things that were hindering him. He trusted in what he could do to inherit eternal life because he was so good at doing everything. That's the reason that this man needed to sell everything. He could not let these things that he had done go, because these things were actually the things that were keeping him from coming to Jesus. Those who read this passage and respond by selling everything to earn eternal life completely miss the point. They end up even worse off, because now they say, ha ha ha, look at me. I sold everything, and now I have earned eternal life. I have made the payment that God requires that none of those other peons out there are willing to make. And therefore, I have eternal life. And they don't, because I did what Jesus told everyone to do. He didn't tell everyone to do that. Those people end up worse off because they trust even more in what they've done than this young man. He knew there was something missing. Jesus is not giving this man a way to earn his salvation. He is telling him how to get rid of that which was keeping him from coming to Christ for salvation. The message is not just sell everything and then you'll be given the payment of eternal life. The message is sell everything, take up your cross, and follow me. It's to come and follow Christ, to be his disciple, to realize that you have no righteousness in yourself. You have to come to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that only God can save us. I've really just said that. Salvation, though, is all of grace. And there are two ways that salvation is impossible for us. And it's interesting because which way is Jesus talking about here? Okay, not only is it impossible for us to earn our own salvation, but it's also impossible for us, especially if we're successful, to come to Jesus for salvation. Now, one of those we don't have to do and we can't do. We can never earn our salvation. That one is like, if we're trying, we're idiots. If we're trying to earn our salvation. But the other one is something that we do have to do to be saved. We have to come to Jesus and trust in him and stop trusting in our own goodness and our own works and our own righteousness, or we can't be saved. Jesus says that both of them are impossible. The one is impossible and shouldn't be tried. The other one is something that by his grace we're enabled to do. See, he doesn't enable us to earn our salvation. He provides for our salvation through another. But he does enable us to come to Christ for our salvation. Both of these are impossible. Both of these are only by the grace of God. So, you see, our problem is that we want there to be something in us that we can pay for salvation, but that certainly doesn't work. But the message is that we have nothing of the kind, and therefore our trouble is letting go of those things that we want to use to say, God, look at me, look at what I did. And that keep us from coming to him. The good news is that what is impossible with us is possible with God. He is the one who is able to change our foolish hearts so that we will leave everything, take up our cross, and come to Jesus Christ. Let me just say one thing, too, to clarify something. I actually meant to say this before, but I skipped over it. And that is that when you talk about selling everything, it's very clear that what Jesus is saying here is not that just because someone has a lot means that they're disqualified from his kingdom. Because we have people like Abraham that were very rich, people like Job that has no peers as far as his walk with God in his day. We're told that by God. We have people like John Mark, who wrote this gospel. His mother was one that owned a house that the whole church could meet in. It was a big house. She had servants. There's no condemnation of her, any implication that she's not able to inherit the kingdom of God. You see, it's a wrong thing to say that everyone sell everything that you have if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. The point, again, is what is keeping you from coming to Christ? What are you trusting in? What are you relying upon that keeps you from coming to Christ that you can't let go of? For this man, it was his riches, his reputation, his status, all of these things that he had, and he needed to give those up. But you see, we can't do that. We can't do either one. We can't provide for our own righteousness. Only God has done that, and we can't come, humble ourselves and come to Christ for that righteousness. The good news is that what is impossible with us is possible with God. Let me close by reading to you the testimony of another successful moral man who learned what Jesus was setting forth to this rich young ruler. Philippians 3:3-11. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." In the flesh, in ourselves, and what we do. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It is God who gave Paul the new birth. Paul, who was trusting in his own righteousness until he saw that his righteousness was as filthy rags, that it was of no account, and that the only way he could find righteousness was in Christ. And then he says, "I left all of that. I rejected all that. I counted as refuse in order that I may know Christ in his saving righteousness." Please stand and let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we have righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. There can be no righteousness by our own works, no matter how good we are, how upstanding, how moral, how churchy, whatever it might be. Father, our righteousness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would reach out with the power of your hand, Lord, to awaken sinners, Lord, that are trusting in their own goodness, that are supposing that you are like us and not like you. Supposing that there's not a huge difference between what it means for you to be good and what we mean when we say that we are good. There's no comparison. And Father, we pray that we would come to understand that, and we would see that that what we need is the one good man that came into the world, the one who is God, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. We thank you that he also gives the Holy Spirit to work in us and to convict us so that we realize that all we have is refuse, that what he gives us is for eternal life. It is true righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us to forsake whatever might be hindering us from coming to Christ. There's someone that is wrestling with that and clinging on to something, wanting to hold on to their goodness or their merit or what a good person they've been or how faithful they've been or how sincere they are, whatever it is. We pray, Father, that we would forsake all of those things and that we would come to Christ. You know, those the most dangerous things are the good things. The people that are that's the hardest are the rich, accomplished people who are used to being able to do everything for themselves. So hard, as Jesus said, for them to come to the place where they see that it's not what they do. It's about what you do. Father, it's hard for all of us. We all have various ways that we put up our own righteousness and pretend that somehow we can present ourselves to you, Lord, as an applicant, and that you would be impressed somehow and say, oh yes, look at that. But Father, we have no way to come to you except through Christ. And we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did come into the world, that he left the glory of heaven, and that he came here and he became flesh, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. We thank you, O Lord, that you approved of his sacrifice and that you raised him from the dead to confirm that to us. We pray, Lord, that we would find full confidence in that. Father, I pray that as we live together, Lord, that we would live as a people who are humble and who realize that we are debtors. We remember how Paul, who was so clear about this, was a debtor to all men. He didn't strut about as if he was superior, but he strutted about as if he owed everybody, as if he owed them his life and owed them pouring out himself as a drink offering to give them the instruction that they needed and to lead them to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would have that kind of attitude, that we would put away our arrogance and our self-righteousness. Father, we thank you that your word is so very clear and that in this whole section where Jesus has been presenting this, that he's telling us that, you know, we don't put ourselves forward, Lord, that we have to empty ourselves. We have to strip ourselves of all that we take pride in. We thank you, Lord, that even Jesus did that, and he could have had a lot. He had a lot to take pride in, but because he came to bear our sins, that he walked about as one who was lowly. He walked about as one who deserved nothing, and he even went to the cross as one who was a malefactor, because he had taken responsibility for our sin. And he bore the shame and the cursing and the rejection and all of the rudeness. We thank you, O Lord, for how faithful that you have been to us, Lord, giving us the sure mercies of David. We pray that we would find security and rest in these. And again, that we would help others, Lord, that we would point others to this wonderful Savior that we have, and that they would see his beauty, and that they would desire him, and that they would follow him. Work in them by your Spirit, Lord. What is impossible for us to do is possible for you to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the blessing and the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.